Good morning to everyone in the Diocese of Orange and elsewhere in Southern California. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. We're coming to you through the good offices of Immaculate Heart Radio today and every Thursday morning from 11 to noon from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick of St. Joseph Radio, filling in for the esteemed Patrick Mott. Today, we are talking about respect. And we will begin with Katie Dawson, who's the Director of Parish Faith Formation for the Diocese of Orange, on teaching young men to respect women. We then have Father Robert Spitzer discussing respect for human life, most especially while our state struggles with assisted suicide. And so we begin. Katie, welcome to our show.
Well, thank you, Rick.
We are going to be talking today quite a bit about respect, and you have an interesting topic. What do you do for the Diocese of Orange before we begin?
I'm the Director of Parish Faith Formation for the diocese, which means that I work with anyone that is involved in directing programs of faith formation for children or adults in our parishes.
So you're actually in charge of the development of programming and what parishes actually catechize the children in our diocese. Is that a fair statement?
Yeah, I'm a resource and support individual.
Okay. So what you're talking to us today about then is right up that alley. You're talking about training children on the subject of respect. And specifically today, you're going to be talking a little bit about how young men can learn to respect people in general and women specifically. So what would you say to a father like me who's raising children about teaching men to respect women?
Well, first of all, children learn by watching what we do, how we relate to other people, how we speak both to them and to other individuals that they see us relating to. And from a very early age, they begin to absorb the attitudes and behaviors that they see modeled. And if those behaviors and attitudes are respectful of the dignity of other human beings, then that kind of sets the stage for children to learn to be respectful. Then by extension, young men to learn to be respectful to all humans and especially to women.
What are you seeing out in the Diocese of Orange that is most of concern to you right now?
Well, you know, I would say the Diocese of Orange is, just a slice of typical American culture today. And some of the forces that we are contending with in the American culture are a very strong sense of selfish individualism and a pursuit of personal pleasure, sometimes at the expense of other people or at the expense of our obligations to be part of a community. And there's also a very strong current in our culture that says that people are for using. And our church teaches, the gospel teaches us that people are for loving. They're not for using. And so that is, that's an important message that we want to convey to the young people of our diocese.
Do you see that a component to this, there obviously is a component to it, but do you see it as being significant still today of the generational component, especially within some of our cultures that come into the United States with a different perspective on the roles of men and women?
You know, it's interesting that you mentioned that particular issue. What I've observed is that when any individual is profoundly conscious of our gospel imperative to lay down our lives for each other, that some of those cultural habits or structures, they kind of fade away. Because if what we are about is laying down our life in service and for love, then we're not trying to enforce power plays or who's in charge, who's the boss. Instead, we're trying to serve.
When we were talking beforehand, you mentioned that you have children of your own. What do you see in how you're working with your children that you would want to say, I've learned some things about this and would like to impart to other people who are raising children. I have my own children I'm raising. I would love to know what you what your insight is, especially since you come at this from an expertise of having been basically a teacher of the teachers. How would you go about imparting to us some of the things that you've learned as a mom?
Yeah. You know, I really think that it's the nitty-gritty of being in family life for many years. I don't want to count how many, but my children are all now in young adulthood. I think that's really what informs my perspective most, because that's where we bring those gospel values down to the lived reality. One of my observations, my husband was always very determined with our children from a very early age to allow no, what he would call negative humor in our family. So children were never allowed to mock or to make fun of each other in any significant way. I mean, there might be a little gentle joshing now and then, but...
No serious sarcasm.
No, yeah, sarcasm was pretty forbidden. And I'm sure they managed to get a few shots off in the privacy of their bedrooms. But dinner table conversation was expected to be kind. And that was, my husband was always beating that drum. Was that a kind thing to say? And he would quote St. Paul, who says, speak only those words which people need to hear. And that was like a theme. And sometimes I actually thought that he was pushing it. But now that my children are all in young adulthood, what my observation is that they are remarkably kind to each other, very positive and upbuilding, and they are very, very close. And I think my observation is that some of the children that they grew up with are very alienated from the siblings that they grew up with, who they battled with no holds barred. And I think there's a lesson there that it's up to us to set boundaries on speech and to create a warm and loving environment where each child is respected and expected to respect each other.
Wow. In the brief couple of minutes we have left, if there's one thing that you would like to have young families, especially young parents, know, what would you want them to know?
Wow, one thing. I think it is that loving takes time. You did say one, but I'll add it.
You can do two.
Okay. Loving takes time, and that's a concrete reality, that you need to make time for the loving of children and building a family. And that when we make that time and we commit our families to Christ, it's all going to be okay. I think parents today are terribly worried that they are going to somehow ruin their children. And
what do you mean ruin their children?
That they're not going to give them enough of whatever it is. They're not going to give them enough extracurricular activities. They're not going to give them a good enough education. They're not going to give them a good enough neighborhood or a yard or toys. Whatever it is, we just have this push for more in our society. And my observation is that what we don't give our children enough of is downtime with the family, and that all those other things are extras. The baseline is time to love each other. And when we invest ourselves in that, the other things all fall into place.
So from your perspective, the most important gift that we can give to our children is not a thing so much as it is the time and focus on love.
Yes, our presence.
The only other thing that I would ask you would be, have you any grandchildren at this time, and how are they turning out?
Oh, no, I have no grandchildren yet, and it's quite a source of irritation.
Oh, dear. Well, so, we'll make sure we play this segment for your children and make sure they have extra pressure on there.
So my sister is 5 years younger than I am, and she has 6 grandchildren, and I have none. And
oh,
I am,
you're
not
losing
the race.
You're losing the contest. I see.
That's right.
Well, your children, though, they have grown up, and you've given that investment of time and focus. And if that really is the secret to raising loving, respectful children, then I hope that our listening audience has heard that. I want to thank you so very much for coming on, Katie, and for all of the service that you give to the diocese. I'm sure that many people are blessed so much for your involvement in your ministry. Thank you.
Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to be talking with both Reverend Father Robert Spitzer and also Mike Caspino, who from the Magis Institute and Chairman of Californians Against Assisted Suicide. First with Robert Spitzer, but you're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, and I'm Rick Howick, your host, and we'll be back.
Orange County Catholic Newspaper is now available for weekly home delivery. The official newspaper of the Diocese of Orange seeks to illuminate and animate the journey of faith for Catholics within the Diocese of Orange. Through timely sharing of news, commentary, and feature content in an engaging, accessible, and compelling format, please call 1-877-627-7009 or visit OCCatholic.com to subscribe. The Christ Cathedral Drama Series continues with Maximilian, Saint of Auschwitz. St. Luke Productions presents this gripping story of Father Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish priest whose legendary actions offered a profound example of Christ-like courage in the face of evil. The show will run January 22nd through the 24th with afternoon and evening showings. Tickets are on sale now. For more information, please visit ccdramaseries.com or call 714-282-3045.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. We're coming to you from Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick of St. Joseph Radio, filling in for Patrick Mott. And with us today for the next two segments is Father Robert Spitzer. Father, welcome to our show.
Thanks so much for having me here. And of course, I love the studio down here in Orange County.
And we are talking today a little bit about the value of human life, respect for human life, and we're going to go a little bit into why that's important here in California. But I'd like to talk for just a moment, or have you talk for just a moment, Father, about the nature of the dignity of human life from a Catholic perspective.
You know, it all goes back to the notion of person. And I know it seems like it's so obvious that every human life is a person, but that notion of personhood actually comes from the Catholic Church, and it's so integral to, you know, everything we do in the law. But basically, the Catholic Church sees the human person as having intrinsic dignity and transcendent dignity. So intrinsic dignity means that in yourself, you have a worth, you have a value, you have a dignity. There's a unique goodness and lovability to you, and it's in you. You don't have to prove this by your exterior actions. That would be extrinsic dignity. So the idea then is for the Catholic Church and for all Christian churches, right? This goes back to Jesus Christ. Every single human being has worth. The least to the greatest has intrinsic worth because they are fashioned, made, and according to the image and the likeness of God Himself. They are a mystery. They are a unique mystery. Uniquely good, uniquely lovable, uniquely transcendent, uniquely destined for the kingdom of God. So the first principle that we have as Catholics is nobody has to prove their worth. Your net income really doesn't matter. It doesn't affect your intrinsic worth or value. You know, the kind of house you have, the kind of car you drive, completely irrelevant. The kind of job you have, where you graduated from college, completely irrelevant. What Jesus taught us, what the Church teaches us is, no, your dignity belongs to you because you have have a soul created by God, and that soul is uniquely good, uniquely lovable, and not only that, it desires perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and being. In fact, it was destined for God, created by God, to be fulfilled by God. One of the great saints, Saint Augustine of Hippo, who is a very great philosopher, wrote a book called The Confessions, and in The Confessions, the very beginning, he states the statement that sort of explains the whole rest of the book. He's praying to God, and he says, "For thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." We can't be happy unless they rest in God. So we not only have intrinsic dignity, a unique goodness and lovability in ourselves created by God, we also have transcendent dignity. That's the second principle that the church holds for and just says, we're meant to be in relationship with God. We not only are meant to be in this world, sic transit gloria mundi, it's very transitory and passing the glory of this world. No, instead, we are meant for heaven. We are meant for God. We are meant for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home. We're meant to be in relationship with God and relationship to one another with God for an eternity. We have a transcendent dignity, and therefore, every single human being must be accorded that dignity. We shouldn't treat people as problems, but rather we should treat people as mystery. We shouldn't be looking for the bad news in the other, but rather for the good news in the other. We shouldn't be looking at people like they're a clump of atoms and molecules, simply a bunch of matter put together. We should be looking at them as transcendent souls, destined for eternity, destined for heaven, with the unconditionally loving God. We should be looking then at this kind of dignity of every human being. And if we did see that dignity, if we saw the sacredness of life, right, the transcendent and sacred dignity, the intrinsic dignity of life itself, of human life itself, of the human soul itself, of a human person, him or herself, if we saw that, then we would treat other people with love, to love as Christ loved. So we want to see through his eyes. And that, if we do, that sacredness will want to make us not only love one another and treat one another with respect, we'll want to protect human life at all costs, because it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God, made by God, for God, and we get to enjoy everything in between.
I have a question then. In the United States, and specifically in California right now, we're struggling as a society with this concept of physician-assisted suicide, euthanasia, the idea that somehow life can be ended on our own accord when we feel it's no longer valuable. What's wrong with that concept from a Catholic perspective?
Yeah, it underestimates who a person is and what a person is and what a person's destined for. Let me try and explain that for just a moment. So, you know, the idea, of four levels of happiness may be helpful here. One extremely basic level of happiness is the kind of happiness that comes from material things and from external pleasures. Bob Spitzer sees the bowl of linguine, lunges toward it, and he's happy, you know, and that's pretty basic. It doesn't do much. It doesn't go very far. And then you get second, you know, happiness level two. That's a kind of happiness that comes from what's called ego comparative advantage. Because we're self-conscious beings, self-aware beings, we actually, you know, compare ourselves to others, and we do seek ego gratification. So we think we're happy. You know, we're asking these questions continuously. Who's achieving more? Who's achieving less? Who's got more power? Less power? More control? Less control? More intelligence? Less intelligence? More athleticism? Less athleticism? More beauty? Less beauty? More success? Less success? Et cetera, et cetera. So these questions are constantly going on inside of our minds, and we think we're happy when we're better off. I'm smarter, therefore I'm happier. I'm more successful, therefore I'm happier, et cetera. Now, is that kind of happiness prevalent in our society? Yes. It is so prevalent in our society. 70% of our young people will have this as the dominant view of happiness by the time they are 17 years old. Then they have to be educated out of it. But level three happiness is contributive happiness. That's the kind of happiness that comes from making a positive difference to family, to friends, making a positive difference to church, the kingdom of God. But it's worth something, not because of how I've advanced myself, but how I've used my personal gifts to advance others, to advance the kingdom of God, to advance the world, and so forth. And then we get to level four happiness, which is a kind of happiness that comes through being related to God, transcendent happiness, the kind of happiness that if we don't have it, right? There's a very good study done by the American Psychiatric Association that basically says that non-religiously affiliated people, when compared to religiously affiliated ones, have much higher suicide rates, higher suicide attempts, higher impulse aggressivity, higher meaninglessness, higher despondency, higher substance abuse problems, higher familial tensions, etc. This all comes from one cause, not being affiliated with a religion. We're born to be religious. We're born to be in relationship with God from the very moment we are conceived. And so this, we'll just call it level four happiness. In answer to your question, the key thing is when you start saying suicide is a solution, well, it might be a solution for level one and level two dominant people, right? Life is all about material acquisition, and life is all about ego comparative happiness, having great intelligence, great respect from others, great ambulatory ability and athleticism, etc., etc. If that's what happiness is really about, forgetting altogether contributive happiness and transcendent happiness, then yeah, you'd say suicide. Well, maybe that makes sense. But the moment you cross the threshold from level two to level three and you say, no, it's really about making a difference. It's really about love. It's really about empathy. It's really about using every gift I have to make some optimal difference in the world, which I can make even when I'm flat on my back in a hospital room, completely without ambulatory ability and so forth and so on. Can I still make a difference? Absolutely, we can still make a difference. And of course, level three, suicide makes no sense in level three. I mean, even my grandfather is sitting there on his deathbed, literally on his deathbed. He's 98 years old. You know, we were all surrounding him, you know, and he's talking to the angels and he looks up and he says, well, can I go now? And everybody said, well, yes. And boom, he just dies. And literally had a couple of people who are, you know, sort of not quite convinced of faith. And from that moment on, his dying breath literally got these people, you know, to start looking at faith with a whole different point of view. This is his last moments of life, a 98-year-old. Life still has contributive value even then if we but look for the opportunities. And finally, level four, you know as well as I do, whenever we're challenged in our lives, right? I mean, you could drive a Mack truck full of grace, right? The Holy Spirit comes when we're vulnerable and weak and can really help us to not only solidify our faith, but share our faith with others. That's level four happiness. Suicide doesn't make any sense in level three and level four. That's what the church believes, and that's our true dignity as human beings. And for that reason, we have to resist it, because the whole idea of quality of life in a suicide-rich culture is completely depleted and demeaning. And of course, in the end result, it will result in all kinds of atrocities that come from not valuing human life and dignity properly.
Wow. So in other words, as we end this segment, if we're fully developed Catholics, suicide itself not only makes no sense, it actually is a very selfish, selfish act.
Absolutely. And not only is it selfish, it's a waste of everything that God has given us. And it's just a complete, in my view, a complete moment of ingratitude, the most complete ingratitude that there is, which is a rejection of love.
When we come back, we will again rejoin Father Robert Spitzer. We're going to shift gears a little bit and talk a little bit about, so what? What do we do with this? You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today, we're talking with Father Robert Spitzer. And we were talking in our last segment a little bit about the value of human life from a Catholic perspective and why suicide, even when we're very sick, why suicide makes no sense. Father, I'd like you to talk a little bit in this segment about what we should do with that theology in the public square, so to speak, as Catholics who live in the United States of America, who live, in our case, in the state of California, where we have people who really want to act in ways and make legal things that we find to be repugnant. What should we Catholics be doing? What's our responsibility? Talk to us a little bit about that.
Well, of course, the primary responsibility is we're going to have to put our theology into terms that the public square can not only accept, but also hear. And our Catholic saints have really done a great job for us in this. And they recognize this difficulty. I shouldn't say difficult. It's a challenge. And it's a great challenge to put Christ's words into words that could be changed, as it were, into the city of man from the city of God. That's St. Augustine's own terms. But we have a variety of different principles that we can always adhere to. And those principles will lead us not only to a great position on abortion and assisted suicide, but will really give us a comprehensive life philosophy. All of these things go back to, you know, many of the principles of St. Augustine. St. Augustine once declared, "An unjust law is no law at all." And what he did was he basically said, look, justice is higher than the law. The idea of fairness or equity or giving every human being their due is higher. This is the principle that governs the positive law. The positive law, that just means a law that's passed by a legislature or is passed by a prince or by a constitution, whatever it may be. But the positive law then must always fulfill the requirements of justice. And so Augustine says, right, an unjust law is no law at all. And you can literally choose not to obey it if it's unjust. Now, abortion, assisted suicide, those can be aggressively resisted, according to St. Augustine's principle, because they're unjust. To take away a preborn infant's life is unjust. To manipulate an elderly person into committing suicide, who, if they had just received adequate treatment for pain and depression, would not have committed suicide or wanted it, that's unjust. And these things, says St. Augustine, and Christians need to struggle against it, but we need to use that principle that can still work in the public square. St. Augustine also used another principle, and that comes all the way from the Old Testament. The fancy name for it is the principle of non-maleficence, but that just means the silver rule. You've probably all heard of the golden rule that Jesus talked about, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, the silver rule, that was before Jesus. That's in the Old Testament. In fact, it's in every religion and culture. It's the one with the knots in it. It's do not do unto others what you would not have them do unto you. Don't do a harm to others that you don't want done to you. Don't do harms that are avoidable. And if a harm is unavoidable, we have an obligation to minimize it. That's the requirement of justice. That underlies every law, therefore, that a legislature, a Supreme Court, or any other court or a body of adjudication can come up with. So this is really the most fundamental principle of don't do unnecessary harms. And is this a principle we can use in the public square? Of course it is. Abortion is a horribly unnecessary harm. Of course it is. violence. You know, manipulating another human being to commit suicide is a terribly unnecessary harm. These things have to be avoided at all costs. We have other really important principles that we use in the public square, too. And one of them is called the end does not justify the means. This comes from St. Augustine once again. And basically what he meant is you can't use an evil means to get to a good end. And we use this in the public squares, for example, to regulate people's thought. You can't say the end was good, therefore my means were justified. So if somebody were to come up and say, oh, Spitzer, we're going to take out an insurance policy on you for a few million dollars, and then we're going to go ahead and give you a final meal and unbeknownst to you, poison you and defraud the insurance company, but we're doing this for a really good end, a really good purpose. We're going to donate all the money to EWTN and Immaculate Heart Radio and Sacred Heart Church and our local hospital and parish. Look at all the good that's going to be done with all the millions of dollars, and all we had to do was kill you and defraud the insurance company. Of course, Augustine says you can't do that because it's unjust. It's wrong. So, of course, we've got these wonderful principles. By the way, you might not know this, but the principle of inalienable rights on which this entire country was founded in our Declaration of Independence, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident that all human beings are endowed with the inalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, right? Now, when you hear this, you might think, well, that was Thomas Jefferson. Or if you know a little political history, you might think, no, that was John Locke's second treatise on government from which Thomas Jefferson got that. But alas, it was actually another Catholic priest. It was Father Francisco Suarez, a Jesuit who wrote a book called De Legibus on the laws in 1612, where he articulated the entire principle of inalienable rights on the basis of the defense of justice. There it is once again, this fundamental principle of justice, this fundamental principle of do no unnecessary harm, this fundamental principle of the end doesn't justify the means, and now instilled in every single human being and guaranteed not by a constitution. Inalienable rights belong to us by our very human nature. No court can take them away because no court gave them to us. No legislature can take them away. They belong to us by nature. And anyone who does not say this does not know what an inalienable and intrinsic right is. They're confusing it with an extrinsic law or an extrinsic right. But these came from the Catholic Church, and we need to do the same.
Okay, so we have firmly established that we have these rights toward human beings, but what about the average Catholic voter? What are their responsibilities?
Well, the first thing we have to do is when we see egregious violations of these inalienable rights or this principle of justice, when we see an unjust law, when we see unnecessary harms being done and perpetrated on a grand scale, we are not only, you know, consigned to vote against it, which certainly we are consigned to do, but we have to vote against the legislators who promote these kinds of things. But more than this, the church asks us to resist those unjust laws, and that means to try and either repeal them or try to do what we can, even to the point of civil disobedience, to try and reverse these kinds of things, because it's not just Catholic lives. We're not speaking as Catholics for our own self-interest. We're speaking about the interest of the most vulnerable citizens in the world, the most vulnerable citizens in our society, in our culture. And so whether they're Catholic, whether they're not Catholic, Jesus said, whatsoever you do to these least of my brethren, that you do unto me. Well, if that's true, then we have an obligation, responsibility to stop unjust laws. And it doesn't matter whether the Supreme Court has a allowed an unjust law, a complete violation of inalienable rights to take place, a complete manipulation of life and the standard, the unique goodness and lovability of other human beings. They have done it. And we have to acknowledge that the Supreme Court has done this. And it doesn't matter that there's supreme juridical body. They violated inviolable principles. And the principles are higher than the court. And the principles come from the very fundamental principle of justice, which St. Augustine acknowledged was so fundamental that an unjust law is no law at all. And so that's what the church is asking us to do. They're asking us to resist. They're asking us to vote against this kind of legislation. They're asking us to vote against people who promote this kind of unjust legislation, these kinds of unjust laws, these laws that do untold harms to the most vulnerable in our society.
So in California right now, and we've only got about a minute left in this segment, in California right now, we are faced with a referendum on do we want assisted suicide or not. And if I'm hearing you right, our time, talent, and treasure as Catholics need to be dedicated in all that we are and do in order to repeal this unjust law.
Absolutely. I mean, it's at some point, people might think, well, wait a minute. Are you sure that this is an unjust law? And the answer is, yes, of course it's an unjust law. Listen, when the Oregon law was passed and the Washington law was passed for assisted suicide, how many people were manipulated into suicide? We've got the case of Kate Cheney, a perfectly wonderful human being. The daughter wanted her to commit suicide. She goes to Kate's doctor and says, please give me a prescription for suicide for my mother. And the doctor says, no, I won't do it. Your mother doesn't want to commit suicide. I know her very well. The daughter went prescription shopping. Sure enough, she found a doctor who would do it. And Kate Cheney met her early demise because of this kind of pressure. That pressure didn't exist previously. It's unjust that she should have been subjected to it. We have to end it.
We are talking with Father Robert Spitzer, and when we come back, we're going to be joined by Mike Caspino. Mike is with the Californians Against Assisted Suicide Coalition. I believe he's the chairman of that group, and he will help us to understand a little bit more specifically about what we can do in order to overturn the injustice of this law about assisted suicide. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio here on Immaculate Heart Radio. And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. With me today has been Father Robert Spitzer, and we're going to be joined now by Mike Caspino, who's the chairman of Californians Against Assisted Suicide. Welcome, Mike.
Good afternoon. Thanks for having me.
Mike, can you tell us a little bit about what you do with the Californians Against Assisted Suicide?
Sure. I'm an attorney by trade, and I have represented...
I'm sorry to hear that, but Father can hear your confession about that later.
He often does, so that's good. A good thing. But I'm on the good side. I represent bishops across the United States in different types of legal issues, and I was asked to chair Californians Against Assisted Suicide, which is a coalition of several groups. Catholic Church is, of course, part of it. Seniors Against Assisted Suicide is part of it. There's a whole group that is against this evil law. And so I'm chairing this group, and I'm also Catholic, and I'm very proud of what our bishops have done here. Jerry Brown signed this bill into law about 6 weeks ago, and our bishops came right out. They had a meeting, their normal California bishops meeting, where they unanimously voted not only to support a referendum, but for the first time in the history of the Conference of Bishops in California, to open the parishes up for petition signing. They've never done that with any other issue. And that just shows you how inherently important this issue is. A lot of the bishops told me that they heard from their brother bishops across the country in other states. And those brother bishops told them, we need to win this fight in California. Because if we lose this fight in California, this is going to spread. Lots of things get started in California and spread across the United States. And they don't want to have to fight this in every one of their states. So this is not just the California bishops who are really behind this referendum. It's all the bishops across the United States. If I could tell you a little bit about how the referendum process works.
I think that would be good, because California has two different ways of having the people vote on these kinds of issues. What is a referendum?
Okay. So a referendum is that the legislature has passed a law. And what we're going to try to do is, through the referendum process, take that law, have it stayed, and let the people vote on it. So what we have to do is we need about 368,000 signatures of registered voters from across the state. If we get that many signatures by January 4, that's our magic day, and we present those signatures, the bill is stayed. The law is stayed, I should say.
Stayed,
the law cannot be enforced.
Stayed is a legal term to say that it's put on hold.
It's put on hold. Thank you. My legalese is coming.
Well, no. In other words, it's not eliminated. It's still the sword of Damocles is still hanging over our head. But it's
exactly.
We at least postpone it while we do what?
While we wait for the November election. The November general election, then it will be put to the voters. Whether or not they believe we should be a state that allows physician-assisted suicide. If the voters vote yes, then the law is then enacted. If the voters vote no, the law is taken off the books.
This referendum, then, is simply about the law itself. This doesn't put in anything new in its place, does it?
It doesn't. What we're trying to do is stop the law right here. That's what we're trying to do. The law is already passed, and if we do nothing in January, it becomes the law of the land. We're going to stop it with this referendum process.
Okay. So we would need to have an initiative in order to replace it with something else, like mandating palliative care for everyone in California, that type of thing.
Yeah, we'd have to do something where we actually amend the California Constitution, okay, which is a higher level of standard here. But our goal here is to get this law thrown out. When we say we need 365,000 signatures, we actually need around 500,000.
Why is
that?
Because
there are certain ones that will be invalidated. There are certain, sometimes people will sign on the wrong line. Sometimes people will sign for the wrong county, whatever it may be. We need a buffer zone and we need a safe zone there. And we're predicting we need around 500,000 signatures. So what we have done is last Sunday, and it was great, it was Christ the King Sunday, we started collecting signatures throughout the 1,100 parishes in the state of California. And I've gotten lots of reports back yesterday and today of people waiting 10, 12, 13 deep at the end of Masses to sign the petition. So we're getting some extremely promising reports back from the field. I myself went around and looked at some of the Masses and watched what was going on and reported back to some of the bishops how unbelievably pleased we are that the people in the pews are listening, are responding, and are signing the petitions. And that's a wonderful thing.
I know that in the Diocese of Orange and in the Diocese of Los Angeles, they started on Christ the King. I understand the Diocese of San Bernardino is putting the petitions out for the Sundays during Advent. So are all of the dioceses are taking part in this with that January 4th deadline then?
All of them. Now, some of the timing is a little different, but I got wind today that Los Angeles has said, initially they said they were going to do it for two Sundays, and Archbishop Gomez, who is a tremendous supporter of the referendum, has said, we're going to keep doing it until we get the job done. We're going to keep getting petitions signed at our Masses, day in and day out.
That's fantastic. Let me ask you this. If we are unsuccessful at getting those petitions signed, what happens next with the law?
Well, then the law, of course, goes on the books and the law is enacted unless there's a legal challenge to the law. And unless there's, you know, that is a possibility. There could be a legal challenge to the law. As everybody knows, the law was kind of backdoored through a procedural set of shenanigans like a thief in the night. It got passed. And I think that, you know, my number one argument, I've talked to a lot of folks who are out there getting petitions signed. And I tell them, this is not, when you sit there and you talk to somebody and they're opposed to you, tell them it's not about assisted suicide. Tell them to think this way. Ask them if assisted suicide is an important issue, and they'll say, yes, of course it is. Then tell them, why don't we have the voters decide that? Why don't we let the voters of the state of California decide this important issue rather than backdoor politics?
Right.
Why don't we do that? And it disarms the opposition every time.
Because you're not.
And I've actually had.
At that point, you're not asking to say, what do you actually believe? You're only saying, let's give it a fair hearing and let's let the people decide.
Absolutely. And I'll tell you something. I've had people who I've said that to. that are vehement supporters of assisted suicide grab the pen and sign it right there and say, yeah, okay, let's do it. Let's see. So, you know, I really like to think of this referendum. Of course, I'm against assisted suicide, but I also like to think of it as, let's give the people of the state of California a fair say on this very important issue of life and death.
I can only say amen to that. We were listening to Father a little bit earlier on in the show, and he was talking about some of the theology behind all this. But if you're talking to people who are non-Catholics, what would you say to them about why this law is wrong? We Catholics understand from a perspective of the dignity of human life given to us by God. But when we've had this run at the flagpole before, we don't always have people buy into that argument because they're non-Catholic. What would you say?
Well, you know, a couple of things that I'd like to say, and a couple of things also I'll point out is in Massachusetts, they had almost an identical law that passed. The Catholic Church in Massachusetts did a great job, and they put a referendum on the ballot. They did exactly what we're doing here, and they were able to knock it back, and they were able to win. And by the way, initial polling in Massachusetts showed that the referendum was about 20 points behind at the start. And at the end of the day, it won by, I think, 6 or 7 points. And I want to talk about some of the arguments that came out of that campaign.
You have about a minute.
Sure.
Okay.
One of the strongest arguments that they found in polling was the argument that, did you know that you can be in line at a pharmacy and people can be getting their death drugs right in front of you and then go out in the parking lot and do their suicide there? Did you know that?
Wow.
That was the number one argument that resonated with people, that they can, that these people can commit suicide without a doctor present, without any form of a hearing, without any due process, nothing, without even a psychological evaluation.
Wow.
That's the argument that hit home to people of every religion, people of every persuasion, economic, whatever it may be. The fact that this is unsupervised suicide with a prescription that's picked up at a Rite Aid or a thrifty pharmacy.
Mike, I want to thank you so much for coming in and discussing this with us. I'd like to turn now to Father and ask you to lead us in a prayer and a blessing.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the blessings of life, the sacredness of life, the goodness of your Son's teaching, and the goodness of the Church, and the goodness of all these people who are trying to defend it and trying to defend the most vulnerable in our society from being manipulated and coerced into suicide and so many other kinds of real deleterious darkness. We ask you, Lord, please, through your Holy Spirit and through your grace, to give us the will and to give us the capacity to defeat these measures so that all that we do will proclaim your goodness and your justice. All that we do will proclaim the sacredness of life and the common good. All that we do will advance the dignity and the goodness of the eternal destiny for which you have prepared us. And may Almighty God bless all of you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father, and thank you, Mike. You've been listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from Immaculate Heart Radio here at the Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove. May God richly bless you, and thank you for listening.